Father, we come to you this morning. We are humbled to be in your presence. We are humbled to be able to talk to you in this way, Lord. And we just pray that you will just lift us up. Let us glorify your name. Let us give you the blessing. I thank you for those that served in our military, and I ask a blessing upon them. Lord, I thank you for the kids that are about to go downstairs, and I pray that you will open their hearts to see who you are and that they will understand that you are God and that you are King of Kings. Lord, I lift up the hearts of the people in this room and ask that you will just give them a clear spirit to understand exactly what we're saying, and that we can honor your word with each of our words that we say, and that it will give you glory. This morning, we're going to dive into Hebrews 6. And most pastors, a lot of pastors, would think this is one of the most difficult passages in the entirety of Scripture. And Pastor Bill, he once told me a story how he was at a pastor's conference, and the question arose, what would you do as a pastor when this particular part of Scripture comes up? And he said that most of the pastors said that they skip it. And I have to admit to you right now, skipping this section of Scripture sounded awfully nice. But that's not what we're going to do. First of all, I'd be in trouble with Pastor Bill. Second of all, the Bible right here says that we should look forward to the things that enlighten us, look forward to what's ahead, to what makes us mature in the Bible. So as we dive in, listen closely and follow along in your Bible and really study it as we look at the words that God has presented to us. Starting Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And Pastor Bill, he addressed this last week, but we must overlap in order to explain the rest of this passage. Keep reading. Here is the difficult part that I'm talking about, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who forsake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed and its end to be burned. And after he hits us over this head with the equivalent of a spiritual grenade, I love what he says here in the next part, starting at verse 9. He gives us hope because the Bible always gives us hope. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnest, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And I ask us to stay with me as I work through Hebrews 6, and I give these generalities that you guys will stay with me. And if you have a problem with what I'm saying as I work through this, that you'll come in and talk to me and we can talk and discuss it. And it doesn't have to be this strict line that we can't discuss as believers. So we look at this first part, verses 1 through 3. And I love to compare the maturity in Christ to a young child. This young child is just standing up and it's holding on to the furniture, and maybe it's walking on, but it's not willing to let go of the furniture yet. And you got mom and dad, and they're begging this young kid to take a step. They got their cameras out and they're filming it, waiting for that moment that the kid lets go. And my little niece, AB, Annabelle, she's right at this moment. And last week, she's walking around everything. She's holding on to the furniture, holding on to the couches, and she's walking around it, but she's not quite ready to let go. But this week, we get a video, and you see the little one, and she's walking around, and Mama's calling her, and you can hear the tone in her voice as she's calling this little one to her, and the little girl, she lets go, and she takes two or three steps. And what do we do? What do we do as parents? We're jumping for joy. We're all over the place. We can't believe it, right? We're calling grandma. We're on FaceTime. And grandma's jumping like 3 inches higher than she ever should because she's going to pull a muscle. And every one of us, we jump on Facebook. Our kid's a walker. They're walking, right? They're future Olympians. My kid is awesome. Our kid's a walker. They took those steps. But the problem is, what if that kid's two? 2 years old and they're still only taking a couple steps. Now we'd see that something's wrong. Something's not right and we'd be looking for help. The same as in Christianity. We have so many believers that they've taken that step. They're saved. They're justified. But yet, they're still just baby steps. They haven't grown, and this is what this scripture is talking about. He's challenging us to grow in our faith so that we can have a better understanding of who God is in our life, that we can give Him glory with that better understanding of what we have of Scripture. You see, as we look at this, I really want us to think about Revelation 3:20, and I love this part of Scripture where Jesus is knocking, but we have to open the door. To take that first step. And if we take that first step, Jesus comes in and He remodels everything. We have to open the door. I often think about what if our kid was seven and he was still just saying his ABCs or counting to 10. Would that be okay? No, we want to continually challenge them so they know more, because the better they can read, the more they can read God's Word, and the better they can understand it, and the more they can feel the presence of God and dive into this Word, and this Word can have an impact on their soul. You see, a child, he must grow to experience God's Word on such an enlightened level. And if a parent's not pushing their kid and they continually let them do the exact same thing and they don't challenge them, would that be a good parent? If I fail as a pastor to challenge you, would that make me a good pastor? Man, in the writer of Hebrews, he's setting up the reader. Because what's going to happen next in verses 4 through 8 is some next level stuff. He's warning them. Man, you can stay with the milk, but I need you to start taking more than a couple steps. We should be running by now. And please, I beg you, listen to me here. This writer wants to engage your minds. And me as a pastor, I want to engage your minds. Let's read this text really closely. Verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. As I read this scripture, on the surface, this looks like a person that has lost their salvation. And if you're a Calvinist, this is driving you nuts. But what makes it so difficult, if you're an Arminianist, right? This is driving you nuts also, because you think you can lose it and regain it, and that's not what this scripture says. You see, I don't believe, looking at this, and believe me, I tried hard all week, I don't believe that I can make the argument that this person here is not saved. You see, normally I can say that this person only seems to be saved. But they aren't really. It's just our perception as people. But I don't feel like this scripture leaves this door open for us. This person is enlightened. They have seen God's Spirit poured out. They haven't just heard who Jesus is. They've tasted it. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. And if you are a believer, you understand the significance of the Holy Spirit and how He works in your life and what a miracle that is. Man. See, these people, this person that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, he has tasted the Word. And there's more here, right? There's more here than just reading it or hearing it. It is penetrating his very soul in some way, somehow. You see, many of us, we have the Holy Spirit, but we've yet to move past this baby step stage. And this week, I was watching the Book of Eli on TV on Tuesday night, and I have to admit, I was a little bit down because of the vote. And as I'm watching this, I'm watching the Book of Eli, and I don't know if you've seen the movie, but something's happened. You know, all the things that our veterans have fought for are no more, really. I mean, they're just fighting for water. All the things that we take for granted, they don't have. And this guy named Eli, he gets this revelation from God, and he has the last remaining Bible. And his job, God is telling him, he just needs to walk west, and he doesn't know why. He just knows that he has to take this Bible, and God will lead him where he needs to go. And for 30 years, he goes on this mission, and he's walking, and he's battling, and I mean, there's a lot of cool fighting scenes that really were cool to me, but what was really neat is you see each night and each morning he's reading the Word of God and he's memorizing it, and the Word of God is penetrating him. And then he comes to this one place, and there's this guy named Carnegie, and he's a bad, bad man. And he has control of the water, so this guy can control everybody. And he sees that he has this Bible, and he knows how powerful the Bible is, but he doesn't want to use it for good. He wants to use it to control these people. The people that are in despair and lost. And I ask myself, as a preacher, do I take this Word, the power that it has, and do I use it for good, and do I use it to try to instill this glory in God, or do we use it to just try to control people? Do I use it to try to drive home? Do you taste the Word of God? Because I'm telling you, the person here in Hebrews 6, they have tasted it. They have tasted the power that the Word of God has. This person understands the power of prayer. They understand the power of the Word. And there is no way for me to say that this is not a believer. Man. This guy is a Bible reading, Jesus loving, Holy Spirit filled, praying dude. Man, that's or dudette maybe. Right? I better not leave the ladies out. And if you are only reading Hebrews chapter 6, and this is the only chapter in the entirety of the Bible, you would have to read this and say that this person loses their salvation. And on top of that, it looks like this person can never get it back. And I can't imagine the doubt that we would have as we're reading this and the struggles that it would cause. The problem is, though, this is not how I read the entirety of Scripture. And the Scripture should always be read in its entirety. It should always be read as a whole, and the entirety of Scripture is inerrant. I am very firm that we cannot lose our salvation. But let's move back. Let's back up just a little bit. I'm going to tackle probably one of the toughest areas in Scripture that's caused more divide than any other area in the history of Christianity. And I did not tell Pastor Bill I was going here, so if you could please not tell him, that would be great. We'll see if he actually listens to my sermons. But the debate looks a little bit like this. And I understand there are many ways to interpret Scripture, and quite frankly, I'm not sure that if we understand completely being the key word, exactly how we are saved, I'm not sure that it really matters. But listen to me here. This is where I got to get a little more clear. Do you have foundations? I mean, are you a sinner? Definitely. Man, do you have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Baby steps. But I love how God gives us so much more in His Scripture to satisfy our thirst for knowing Him on a deeper level. And I get it, we should probably stick to the text, but I think this debate needs to be talked about. And I think as a church, we're ready for it. And this debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. And this Scripture talks about this fifth point. Can we lose our salvation? And I love what C.S. Lewis says, and this is how this debate can go as we work through it. He says that God lives outside of time. 2 Peter 3:8 says that to God, one day is like 1,000 years. And C.S. Lewis would go on to say that God sees everything in the present time. And this debate that we're going to talk about is within the realm of time. Therefore, it is meaningless debate. In a way, that's true. But I think God is training our minds to be able to understand Scripture. He's using the text to open up doors so that we can understand God on a deeper level. Let's look at these 5 points of Calvinism. It spells the word tulip. T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance of the saints. Basically, as we look at this, we are wretched, black-hearted sinners who have nothing good about us. And only God can intervene and save those He has chosen. And some He has chosen to go to heaven, and some He has chosen to go to hell. And when God calls us, we have no choice but to follow. And because of this, we cannot lose our salvation. Now, I get this is just an overview. But on the other side, Arminianism, we play a role in salvation. They would say that the 5 points are partial depravity, conditional election, limited atonement, resistible grace, and conditional salvation. Basically, we are just kind of black-hearted sinners, but we can still, even though we're tainted, seek God. God only chooses those He knows are going to follow Him, but nobody is predetermined for heaven and hell. Jesus died for everyone, and all can come to saving grace. However, we are able to resist grace and God's call for salvation if we reject the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives. Where I want to go with this is sometimes we act like these are the only viewpoints, these are the only things that we can look at. But there's such a broad spectrum. I've seen men that are walking on both sides of these fence that are lovers of Jesus. And I'm not completely in any one of these camps. That's where I'm at. I'm playing my hand here. And I want us as a church to be discovering God's Word and letting God's Word just penetrate our soul so we can have an understanding of who He is. I consider myself a biblicist. And Pastor Bill would say the same thing. We're continually trying to let the Word of God have authority in our life. We're not disregarding what others may say, but the Bible is first in authority. And I may go to other thinkers because quite often I may go off on the deep end. And I promise you that nothing you have thought about is new. This has been a long time. People have digested the Word of God more than any other book. I don't even know how many times. If you come up with an idea and you go and look at what other people have said about it and you can't find anything that says anything about the idea that you've come up with, maybe we need to reevaluate. I promise you that. But don't let that mean that you can't look at the text, that you can't look at the text and come up with ideas and try to dissect it for yourself. I was just telling the youth that this morning. Don't be afraid. But always be around other people in fellowship so that you can work ideas off of one another so that we don't fall into heresy. So as we look at this, Calvinism believes in total depravity. And Arminianism believes in partial depravity. And there's a debate, right? So depravity means corrupt or evil. And nobody, I promise you, nobody debates that we are sinners. Even in this millennial world. Romans 3:23 is very clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The question becomes, is our sin problem so big that we cannot seek out God on our own? A Calvinist would get his argument from a lot of places, but here's just a couple. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil continually. On the surface, I would say for sure this is total depravity. And then we look at Romans 3, 10 through 18, and this is a little piece of humble pie just smacking us right in the face. Start at 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace that they have known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Man, we are all sinners. Not one of us seeks God, is what this is saying. All have turned aside. We are worthless, and not one does good. We are dead, and our tongues are only used to deceive and talk trash about other people. Man, this isn't your typical seeker-friendly sermon. And I've seen this type of people. Just the other day, I was in Colorado, and this guy, I'm telling you, he let out every profanity you have ever seen just because the line of cars wasn't moving fast enough for him. But then as I look at this, my senses tell me that there's some good. There's some good in people. I mean, my best friend is not a believer. And as I look at my best friend, I see all the good things that he does. And I get it. Only God is truly good. But I start thinking about Genesis 1 and what does it mean to be made in the image of God? I mean, did sin and evil strip that we are made in the image of God? I don't know. Right? I don't believe that sin is more powerful than God. That would be crazy. And I read Psalm 139 and I see that we are wonderfully made. And what did God say in Genesis? Right? What did he say? Each time he created something, he said, it is good. And then he gets to the end, he creates man, and he says, it is very good, the entirety of it. And I understand sin, but and I understand that sin corrupts and consumes us because of the fall. And I understand that even the most minute sin completely separates us from God. But I also believe that there's some good in us because God made us. And I know I'm just wandering. This is my thinking process, and you guys are coming into it as I talk. But as I look at this, basically the main theme is, does God choose and direct us black-hearted sinners, or do black-hearted sinners have free will? And I believe somehow it's both, and I don't understand it. If we read Joshua 24:15, and it reads, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That sure looks like Joshua had a choice. It sure felt like I had a choice to follow God, or did I? I don't know. As I look at Genesis 6:5, I've always kind of looked at this in the story of Noah, and I wondered, why couldn't God just elect more people to be saved? Why did he have to destroy the world? I don't know. Why was there only 8 that were elect, and now there's millions, maybe billions? I don't know. You can see as I wrestle with this argument. And on a personal level, it sure felt like when the Holy Spirit grabbed me that I had no choice but to go and follow. There was this fire that burned inside of me. I had to be a pastor, and I drove my wife insane. But nothing else seemed to suffice. And whenever I have these doubts about being a pastor, it seems like something inside of me drives me toward not quitting. It pushes me forward. And as I look at this text, and I want you guys, as you read the text, the Word of God, I want you to think in this realm. What makes our God look bigger? What makes our God so big that we can't even imagine how big He is? And as I think like that, I have a hard time grasping what would be the point of this world if God only chose and there was no form of free will. I feel like a God that's sovereignly in control of billions of minds that have the ability to choose makes Him bigger than the one who just decides who He is and who isn't going to become in. And I look at love and I see that love is more valuable when it is freely chosen rather than forced. You know, if I scared my wife into loving me, maybe sometimes I have to. If I beat her and try to make her love me, if I trap her and threaten her life, is it really love? I mean, would this be love? But if she has the choice and she chooses to love me, how much greater a relationship would that be? Based on what I see in Scripture, somehow, some way, God elects and He chooses us, but somehow, some way, there's free will, and I don't know how to get around it. I believe the elect are His, and the Holy Spirit works in our life. And somehow, some way, we've had a choice to follow. I see both in the Bible. I see both in this world. And our God, I promise you, should always be getting bigger. And we should be growing. We should always feel more humble. The bigger He gets and the smaller we start to feel against an enormous God. And I could spend forever on this topic, but I really want to move on. But this is very important. And these next three are very similar. This unconditional election versus conditional election. The Bible speaks of election. It speaks of predestination. Romans 8, 29 and 30 is very clear. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Romans 8 is the best chapter in the entirety of the Bible. An Arminian would say, God only chooses who He knew will choose to believe. And no one is predetermined for heaven or hell. And I believe this first statement makes our God look small, to be honest with you. I don't see it in the Bible and I can't justify it. But this second statement, I'm not willing to say that God sends people to heaven or hell before they're even born. I don't know, this doesn't seem to work with the characteristics that I see in God. I believe that we send ourselves to hell by our unwillingness to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And countless times I read this in Revelation. God is pleading with the people of this world to come to Him. And yet, even in this time when there's miracles and tribulation and terrible things happening, people don't bend their knees. They choose separation from God. The Calvinists would say God picked specific people before the foundation of the world who were saved. And the rest were destined for the lake of fire. They would say only through predestination are we able to respond. Okay. But then what do we do with John 3:16? And I have a hard time with it. Does God love the entire world or does He only love those who are elect? The Bible says that He loved the world, and I believe that we can see a love for mankind based on Jesus' death on the cross. And then it says, whomever believes in Me will not perish but have everlasting life. And I think this is clear. And then we look at Romans 10:9. We use this when we talk to people about salvation. And what does it say? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart you will be saved. Saying, if you surrender to the call, you will be saved. I believe there is elect because the Bible says so, but I do believe that there is one condition. That one condition is faith. And just the smallest amount of faith is all we need, and Jesus does the rest. He makes it possible to hear the call. I agree with that. But we open the door, and then Jesus, what's he do? He remodels the house. Abraham was saved by faith. David was saved by faith, and we have faith. Hebrews 11 lays it out very clear. Number three, what about a limited atonement versus unlimited atonement? And if you were a four-point Calvinist, this would probably be the one that you would disagree with. This atonement is a reparation, a repair of one who is dead and now is alive in Christ. And I believe that God's love is big enough for everyone. And He would never turn away anybody who desired to know Christ as King. And the Holy Spirit is working in people's lives to lead them to God. But salvation is a gift. And if you give me a present, and thank you for the cards of encouragement and all the things that you guys gave me. I'm very much appreciative of it. It warms my soul. But what if you gave me that gift and I refused to take it? Would it be mine? Let's look at number four. Irresistible grace versus resistible grace. And I got to be honest with you, I don't have an answer. I tried all week to come up with an answer for this. And even C.S. Lewis, when asked about this question, he said, I chose, but it was not possible for me to choose the opposite. He went on to say that the most deeply compelled action is also the freest. Man, I felt like I had no choice but to accept Christ as King when I finally did. But then I look back at my life and it looks like I resisted for so long. John 6:44 says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I think maybe was I finally drawn to the Lord after so many years of knowing who God was, but refusing to surrender to Him. I really believe that once we are God, and based on Scripture, we are His, and there is no getting away. God gives that grace. He doesn't have to. And we put our faith in Him, and it's a two-way relationship, a love story. And the last one, number five, and this is the one I've been trying to get to the whole time. Perseverance of the saints versus conditional salvation. It is impossible, based on what I read in this Bible, to lose your salvation. Which for the most part is a Calvinist viewpoint. And I would argue a biblical viewpoint. Could you imagine in His sovereign grace, a God giving you a gift, and then in His sovereignty needing to take it back? That would be a work that nobody could sustain. I mean, how many bad things does it take to lose your salvation? How many good things does it take for a guy like me to regain my salvation and get to perfection? It's not possible. I don't have enough time in my life to make up for all the things I did before I became saved. We all know it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that none of us are perfect. And none of us are capable of doing this without Jesus. So as I read this text, the way I'm trying to interpret this and the way that I believe is that this text is a hypothetical. He is challenging us to think deeper. He's saying, follow me, listen closely. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age have come. Verse 4, it is impossible. And verse 4 and 5 describes a real life believer in the eyes of the Holy Spirit, and he knows the true heart. So we look at 6. And then they have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Verse 6 is a true believer that cannot fall away. He cannot be restored to repentance. Why? Because Christ would have to get back on the cross. And if that happened, then Christ is a liar. And his death on the cross was not enough to redeem us the first time. His work was not enough grace for us black-hearted sinners. Therefore, grace would be insufficient, and it can never be true. In other words, if this statement happened, which it did not, it can never happen, then all of this Bible is a lie, and Jesus Christ is not who he said he was, and we should hold him up in contempt of court, and he should be found guilty. And I see people, there may be people around us that seem like they have lost their salvation and that they have strayed and fallen away, but this guy is not judged by us. He is judged by the Holy Spirit. And I promise you that no one has truly tasted the greater things of Christ and has fallen away. Jesus Christ only died once. And it was sufficient for all who called him, to him. He is not a liar. He is not in contempt of court. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. And because of this, we can look at 7 and 8 and we can read it with confidence. For the land that has drunk the rain and often fallen upon it and produces a crop useful to those who seek it to cultivate, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed and in the end to be burned. We should produce fruit, not thorns and thistles, and God will bless us fully. How do I know this? Listen to the hope the writer of Hebrews gives us in verses 9 through 12. Starting with verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The writer is saying, you are not like this person I'm talking about. This is not what belongs to salvation. Salvation is permanent. It is solid. It is never ending. God has in store better things for you. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. You see, our God is just. Your work does not save you, but God doesn't overlook it either. God sees the heart of the people in this church. He sees the desire of your heart to do good for the King. Not for your own accolades, but to give Him glory. To give the name of Jesus glory. Lose your salvation, it is not possible. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnest, have the full assurance of hope until the end. Man, you want insurance? There is your assurance. If you are His, He will never let you go. Romans 8:30. If He justifies you, He will carry you through to glorification. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Christ, He laid down His life for His own and it only took one time. Christ laid down His life and you are His. Verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. Do not grow stagnant. Man, we are able to choose by faith through grace from an all-powerful God and He will carry us to the end. We can have assurance in that. Take that promise and do not get caught up in everything else around us. Fight the good fight. Finish the race and keep the faith. Because it is not possible to give it up or lose it. Let's pray. Father, Your Word, it speaks so many truths. I apologize that my mind doesn't always understand it, but sometimes I think that makes You a bigger God, and I know that that's the truth. My prayer for the people in this room is that they would read your word and that this word would penetrate their soul and that they would understand who you were on a greater level. And that they would have assurance of their salvation because they've taken those baby steps and they continue to grow in who you are, Lord, because they love you and care about who you are. I pray for the people in this church and I thank you for their attention. I thank them for being able to understand the word of God and being able to move forward into maturity. Lord, help us to understand what that means. Help us to love you deeper. Help us to care for your word and help us to love you deeper because of it. Lord, I lift your name on high and I give you the glory and the praise in everything that you do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.